Good morning, everyone. We're continuing in our series in the book of 1 Peter, and this morning we come to the Father's Day passage of chapter 5. It's not all that the Bible has to say to fathers, but it is some of the things that the Bible has to say to fathers. The passage is found in your pew Bibles on page 1892. But it will also be on the screen for a time as we read it together. I'm not one who thinks that preachers should speak of themselves very often. I think they should, it's easy to be distracted when speakers speak about themselves from the main message, and it's very easy to be distracted when you don't turn the overhead projector on. I took a picture of myself this morning. Someone is paying attention. Thank you, Jody, for that. That was your timing is everything in on the platform, as you know. And which one are you is a good question. And you'll notice as well that there's only one mirror there. So when we're examining people and their characteristics today, we have one rule, and I know you don't like rules, but just one, no elbowing. So when we're talking about ourselves, and yeah, exactly, Hannah's got it. She's training for marriage, that girl. We're not to see what is in others' mirrors, but only our own. So much for that. Oftentimes when we study a portrait, like the one that was just on the screen, we want to stand back from the portrait and get the big picture. And Jody got the big picture on the funny one, to be sure. First, let's just notice who this passage is written to. I've highlighted in green specifically who Peter is addressing himself to. He's speaking to elders, and this morning we're going to just broaden that out to all aspects of leadership for ourselves, for elders to be sure, but for anyone seeking to grow in the knowledge of the Lord in how they lead in their families as a mother, as a father, lead in their church as a Sunday school teacher, these things, most of them at least, can apply generically to the study of leadership. There's also a brief mention to young men in verse 5, and then the bulk of the chapter is devoted to all of you Christians. There's a message for each of us there. But as I was standing back and looking at this passage, there's a series of exhortations to the recipients. And we're going to look at each one of those together and see what the Lord would have us learn from and do as Peter gives us some sage advice. The third thing I want us to notice in the chapter is that there is a theme that's the continuation of the theme of 1 Peter. We've been thinking about the notion of the suffering of the Christian and how we're to respond in the middle of suffering and what the end of that suffering is going to look like for the Christian. So this has been one of the themes of the book of Peter. And these themes, as we have tried to paint them in the picture, in red is the many references to sufferings. And the purple is what's at the end of it, the crown of glory. So for the Christian, we have this understanding in the book that there is suffering in this life because of our faith in Christ, hopefully not because of our stupid actions. But at the end of that suffering is the crown of glory. There's another dimension to that in the book, though, as we stand back and look at what's before us, and that is that there is a time dimension for what's ahead. And this time dimension, as we've seen in the book, deals with the present time when we're under suffering, but it also deals with the future time and the time of eternity. And that's highlighted here in underlined. In verse 1, we will share in the glory to be revealed. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, that crown of glory will never fade away. And then in verse 6, we are under the God's mighty hand of suffering, and we'll look at these later, that he may, underlined, lift you up in due time. And then in verse 10, the glory of Christ is highlighted as being eternal. And verse 11, to him be the power for how long? Forever and ever. So there's this, not only is there the reward ahead, not only is there goal and aim in view by Peter, but we're given the time characterization of that glory that's to come to the believers. So with this backup view, the 30,000-foot view of the passage, let's read it together, shall we? Aloud. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings. May God bless to us the reading of his word to our minds and to our hearts. Not only when we look at a portrait do we stand back and look what's included, we also sometimes would look and try and determine what's not included in that portrait. Peter is not here talking about himself, although we know he suffered from his own actions. Some of his actions were due to his own failings and his own failures before the Lord. But some of them, particularly as we study his life through the book of Acts, we have his suffering because of his faithfulness to the Lord. And that's the kind of suffering that's primarily in view in the book of Peter. So he's not talking about himself here, but in the background of the portrait, we have Peter's life and the life experience he had seeking to live for the Lord, and those experiences are coming forward in the advice and direction that he's giving to us, his listeners, this morning. The first mention of leadership, I think, is found in verse 1, right at the beginning. Peter is addressing himself to the elders, and as we said for the message this morning, we're going to generalize this to all of us, to fathers, and to all of us as we seek to learn these lessons. True Christian leadership has a number of dimensions, and we want to just highlight these that Peter gives to us together. The first Christian leadership is that Christian leaders will be found working. In the Bible, there's not this notion of some person, some grand poobah in a big position that just occupies it and does nothing. Rather, in the New Testament, the leaders of the church are called to be functioning in the call that God has given to them. It's not so much that one is called here to be an elder, but more so that one is called to do the work of an elder and to have the characteristics of being an elder in quality and quality of life and quality of service. There's three different words here that are used to describe leadership in the local assembly, the local church. And I just want you to highlight those. It's a bit technical, but it's very important to what we practice here at BFA. The first is the word elder, and that is a translation of a word that is familiar to some of us. It's the word presbyteros, a Greek word, and we're familiar with that notion through the Presbyterian Church. But the word presbyteros really is an elder, one who is of age, one who is wise, one who exercises leadership in his community because of his experience in the particular establishment that's being described. In the time of the New Testament, these words were used for the Jewish leaders of their community. It was used of the members of the Great Council of the Sanhedrin. It was used for those of the Roman government who managed an area of Rome as an elder, those in separate cities who managed public affairs and administered justice. In the New Testament, the term is used to describe the local leadership of the churches that God himself was establishing during that time. And throughout the New Testament, we often see the word presbyteros, the elders, the group of men who were assigned the responsibility, the accountability for a local congregation. Another word that's used interchangeably is the word episkopos, and we, again, are familiar with that word, episcopal, from various Christian traditions. It means, the word means oversight in verse 2, or serving as overseers. Again, the same individuals are referred to as those who look diligently after, they take the oversight of, they care for the church in their charge. The only other reference in the New Testament of that word is used in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fall from the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. One of the accountabilities of an elder in a local assembly is to be diligently looking after, caring for the people in his and their charge. The third word that I just want to highlight is in the command shepherds. And it's a word that is full of pictures for us, and we'll look at those a little later when we examine the exhortation. But the elder is also described as a feeder, as a nourisher of the flock. And so by function, again, the position is defined as being one who shepherds, who looks after the feeding of the flock in the knowledge and the practice of knowing God. It's amazing how quickly in church history, after the close of the New Testament, a whole series of words came up to describe different organizations and practices of church life. And I'm not going to criticize these words, but I just want you to study them for a moment and see which of these words do you think are found in the New Testament. And I think you'll quickly conclude that not many of them are there, but many of them have grown up over history, church history in particular, as structures and infrastructure that have been applied in the life of the church worldwide. Now, this is not intended as a criticism. I think we're free to practice what we believe here, and other churches are free before the Lord to do what they see is right in God's eyes. We here at BFA try to follow very closely to the principles of Scripture, and tried not to be too encumbered with a lot of the things that have grown up over time, but we won't criticize those. But I do want to show you just a lot of the things that have grown up in the church when the Scriptures only use three or four terms, to describe leadership and its nature in the church. So you can take that home and do your homework later, but you'll conclude very quickly that not many of them are found in the Bible for guidance. Now, whole messages could be given to the notion of leadership in the church, and that's not our purpose this morning. But what is our purpose is to understand from Peter the nature of leadership. And the second point, first, they are to be found working in the things of God. Secondly, they are to be found among those led. And we want to contrast this point to the world. In the world, leadership oftentimes is very far from being among. To the elders among you, says Peter. And if we look at that concept a little bit, I'll use a measure that I've found and use in international business that I thought might add to the understanding of this point. When we have gone into various parts of the world with the things that we do, I learned from one place in particular about the notion of power distance. When you're trying to understand someone else's culture, you try and find out some dimensions of what might be different in their culture than our culture. And that could be corporate culture, or it could be racial or national cultures and how they're different. One of the first things in that list, there's a list of others that you might want to have a look at, but the only one I'm trying to highlight is the one that in this course was highlighted at the top, which is called power distance. Now, this isn't just for looking at the Chinese culture or the Korean culture or whatever. I've chosen North Korea dictator as an image to get this point home. But power distance is defined as the degree of equality or inequality between people in the country's society. A high power distance ranking indicates that inequalities of power and wealth have been allowed to grow within the society. These societies are more likely to follow a caste system that does not allow significant upward mobility of its citizens, example, India. A low power distance ranking indicates the society de-emphasizes the differences between citizens' power and wealth. In these societies, equality and opportunity for everyone is stressed. I know you don't want to be in school here very long, and we won't be, but just look at this concept for a moment and to get a feel for it. The Arab countries has a very high rating in power distance, and the rating of this study group is 80. Canada, the second one I highlighted, is 39, and another high one is the Philippines at 94. If you look at the Arab countries, like Iran is very much in the news, it has a very high power distance. You have the Ayatollah way up here, and you have the common people who are now walking the streets trying to get some more equality and respect for their personal opinions and freedoms. If you go to the Philippines, it's even higher, 94. It's expressed in, I wish Rod DeLuna was here to respond to this finding, but again, it's a very, very powerful government and a very weak common people class. And there's a big distance between the Grand Poobah and the people on the street. And Canada is more representative of people who, you know, we elect our officials and we can boot them out when we're unhappy and so on. So a much lower power distance rating. I'm going to pick on a so-called church for my illustration this morning, the Mormon Church. And look at the organization, what they claim, and this is from their website. How many levels of authority and organization is there between a guy or person who goes to the Mormon Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in Timmins and finds his way to God? Just think about that for a moment. That's what we're talking about in terms of leadership that is among the people. At Bible Fellowship Assembly, we simply follow the Word of God without pride, but with gratitude and humility that the headquarters for BFA is in heaven. And we're governed by a local group of elders, and we have direct access to the presence of God through the grace of God, and that's what we try to practice here. So leadership, Peter says, is to be found among those fed. It's not away from, it's not at a distance from, it's among the people. So leadership is just a practice of what we do between us, in other words. Some have some accountability. We all have accountability. But the whole structure is based on the body of Christ that functions on the giftedness of individual people within that dynamic, within that organism, within that living organism that Christ himself has set up as the local church. Not only is it among the people, but it's shared. Peter calls himself, and the word is something, I forget it in Greek, but it means fellow elder. He wasn't a part of this local church that he's writing to, but what is he? He's a fellow elder. Now, quickly, church history as we know it well put Peter into a much different status. He was the first great father of the church and so on, and that happened in history. It's a reality. But it's not how he describes himself in Scripture. He describes himself as a fellow elder exhorting peer on a peer-to-peer group basis the group of elders that he's addressing. We could spend a lot of time on that one as well, but we're still in verse 1, and it's 7 minutes to 12. This isn't funny when you're up here. So I appeal as a... Yeah, Joe knows all about it. I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings. And I think back on Peter's life, and he doesn't describe why he's saying that here, but I can just picture, as he writes this, his image transference back to the cross of Calvary, when he walked away from the Lord, abandoned him in the Lord's hour of need. And he looks back and said, I know the sufferings of Christ. Not so much about the cross and his sufferings for the sin of mankind. That was one thing. But when I witnessed that, I fell away. I was not there for him. And he suffered on the cross for my sin, my failures, my shortcomings. Peter says, I was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. Not just the physical sufferings on the cross, but what it meant for God to have the people that he created and loved turn their backs on him in rebellion and in sin and pay the price for our salvation. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings. And then he goes on, in the middle of sufferings, and it's his point in the book, he says, one of the things that get us through the sufferings is the prospect of partaking in his glory. Isn't that a wonderful scene of heaven when the Lord with open arms receives us there? So in one sense, he's talking about the future time. What gets you through the sufferings is knowing that one day you're going to be welcome in heaven. Fantastic. Peter, though, in his writings here, is also talking about the present time. He's talking that we are partakers of this divine glory now. And that's what helps get you through the times of suffering, says Peter, because he's with you now. He cares for you now. His presence is with you now. All of the things that we have in heaven, yes, in part form today, in fractional form, one day you're going to appreciate it fully, says Peter, but you are able to get through the sufferings now because there is a partaking in the future glory that you have now. I think of what Hubert was saying in his, I wish he would have kept speaking, actually. That would have got us out of this. But one of the points he made is exactly what Peter is trying to get at here. One day you're going to understand. One day when you look back, as Moses could look back in his life, he had these 40 years and 40 years and 40 years. It made sense at the end, says Hubert. When he gets to Montreal, he's going to understand why he was in Timmins. Moses understood in his last 40 years what the first 80 years was all about. So it is with us. When we see the end of the suffering, we're in the presence of God for all eternity. We're going to have a perspective that we don't have now. We're the partakers of the divine glory in a way that we will then understand. This image, our next command that we're given in the chapter is, be shepherds of God's flock. I have an indelible memory of seeing a shepherd in the high elevations of the Atacama Desert. And this is a picture of a shepherd looking after the flock of sheep and llamas. And if you have the image in your mind that shepherding is about standing on your crook at the side of the pool and just watching the sheep feed in ease and the good life in southern Italy, that's not the shepherd view that's given in Scripture. The shepherd view is one who is actively caring for their flock. It means locating the water. It means damming up the water. It means preparing a sheepfold for the wolves at night, and on the scene goes. I just love that picture of that old Peruvian lady who is the shepherd in this case, looking after a huge flock, and gave me a picture of what it meant for Peter to tell us to be shepherds over the flock of God. There's three characteristics that are given by Peter for this kind of shepherding. It's not by force, but it's for him. The second one is, it's not eager for base gain or filthy lucre, as the old King James said, but it is of the ready mind. And I see that picture of Nicodemus before the Lord, seeking with his mind to understand the things that Christ was saying and be able to pass that on to others, is the view of the shepherding that Christ had in mind. Again, Peter doesn't talk about himself, but remember in John, the last chapter of John, I think it is, where Peter is being restored by the Lord. What does the Lord say to him? You love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. And then there's this theme of not as lording over, but as a pattern. And we could spend a long time on this. One of the great sufferings of our Lord was seeing the Pharisees, the people who were in charge of his people, that had gone totally astray, lording it over. The Pharisees putting a heavy burden and a heavy load on the people, so much so that his main accusation of them was that as shepherds, they were not leading the people to God. And that's the huge suffering of our Lord at the time when he was on earth, was the suffering of seeing the leadership of his people in action. They were lording it over. They were not serving as a pattern of Christ. And the point of fellowship with God was being missed. The picture I chose for that is the Lord himself washing Peter's feet. Do you think that's not in his mind as he talks in 1 Peter chapter 5? And of course, the goal at the end of it all is the awaiting the great shepherd. And I love that scene of the Lord and the what is it, the old song we used to sing, 99 sheep and one was lost. And the Lord came and found us. Today is Father's Day. I, as a father, remember very well the outline that's before us in the rest of the text. Remember we had three children, Peggy and I. And, you know, they'd come along and they'd say, you'd give them a command. You'd give them an exhortation. And they'd look at you with innocent eyes and they'd say, well, what does that mean? And so go through, what does it mean? And then the interminable question of why. Thank you, brother at the back. I'm the only one that can see it. But why? And I was this picture image just hit me as I was studying this chapter. It's exactly what our Heavenly Father does when he looks down on us and he answers those questions for each of the exhortations Peter gives. We don't have time to go through them all, but notice the pattern and study them on your own. Peter says, clothe yourselves. So we have the image. We got up this morning, put on our best summer clothing. And the next question was, well, what's all this about? And the word with helps us with the outline. And we say, you're to be clothed with subjection and humility. Why? Because God gives grace to the humble and he resists the proud. So we have the exhortation to us. We have the dimensions of what he's talking about, and we have the reason why. How are we to get through suffering in this life? It's all right here. Maybe not all right here, but there's a lot here for us to digest. And at the end, we have, it's because God. It's because God resists the proud. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. And that, by the way, was I colored in red as one of the sufferings we go through. God permits things in our lives. We therefore have a suffering from in the life of a Christian beyond our control because it's God. But what's the end? He then will exalt you. And we can think of many examples, including Peter, in Scripture in that regard. We're told to cast your anxieties. Tom, excuse me for brother, but he's got some anxieties this week. We're urged to, Len too had some anxieties. In medical terms, cast your anxieties on the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. Control yourselves. And the word that I've used here, I don't think it's in the chapter exactly, is with vigilance, with diligence, with constant care and attention. Why? Because God has an enemy. Modern society doesn't like to talk about the devil, but he is very real. And the temptations that flow from him, we're to be very careful about to ensure that they don't take hold of our lives. We're in the second point in that line is we're to resist the devil. In what way? So we heard about it, communion, with firm faith. Not in ourselves, but because, why? Because we're not alone. We have God's power. We have the fellowship of believers around us to help us in conquering our resistance effort against the devil. And at the end, the final exhortation is, you as a Christian leader are to be found hoping. hoping not in yourself or your own credentials, your own career strengths, your own doings or whatever, but you're to be found as a Christian leader hoping in what way? In the way of hoping in his eternal glory. And at the end, it's because he has the power to deliver on the promises he has made to each and every one of us. The verse 11 closes, and we have been speaking from this chapter, by the way, not verse by verse. To him be the power and the dominion and the glory forever and ever. This is Father's Day. And each of these exhortations and urged characteristics on us by Peter, by the Lord, are for fathers. Just apply and look at them, look in the mirror and see which ones apply. They all should. Are we found working? Are we found being among God's people? Are we students of the witness of the suffering of Christ? Are we currently partaking in his glory as a way of overcoming the sufferings that we're in the middle of? Is our hope found in the coming soon of the great shepherd? And do we follow and do we example the great shepherd in the way that we live, in the way that we lead? Are we humble before the God who always gives grace? Are we casting ourselves on the God who cares for us all? Do we control ourselves with vigilance, resisting the temptations of the devil, but in the middle of suffering, entrust ourselves to the God of grace that takes us through the suffering and to the God of glory who takes us above it? Let's pray. Father, we just humble ourselves before the Lord, our Savior. We thank you for salvation from the work that he did on the cross of Calvary, where we witness the sufferings of Christ in one way, and as we see the love of God expressed for the free salvation to all who will turn to him in faith and accept, not on the basis of any works or religious practice or church attendance or anything that we think we can do to earn favor with you, but to us, salvation is offered as a gift based on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Father, we thank you for this free salvation, and we thank you for the life that we can live once saved as a part of your family, as a part of the privilege we have of calling you God, our Father in heaven. And so we pray this day that we might live the kind of lives that Peter has urged on us today and bring you the glory as a result. And we look forward to your coming to receive us to yourself. In Jesus' name and for his glory alone, amen.